Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Ezekiel 38 and 39, the reason we're there, we were going to get here eventually anyway. Through our study of Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 19, somewhere along the way, we would have had to stop and talk about where the Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy fits into God's prophetic timetable. But as we said last week, it's sort of opportune. I think it's actually needful to get there sooner than later in light of what we see happening in the world around us. Some quotes from this past week, Vladimir Putin said, "We have our ideas about what we will do and how we will do it in case the situation develops towards the use of force or otherwise. We have our plans." He was responding to a question about what Russia's response would be should the U.S. unilaterally intervene in Syria. He said, "We have our plans." What kind of plans was he talking about? Well, he went on to say, "We have a contract for the delivery of S-300s. Those are state-of-the-art missiles. We have supplied some of the components, but the delivery hasn't been completed. We've suspended it for now. But if we see that steps are taken that violate the existing international norms," in other words, if the U.S. acts outside of the United Nations, "well, then we shall think how we should act in the future, in particular, regarding supplies of such sensitive weapons to certain regions of the world." That's diplomatic speak for Iran. If you look this quote up online, you'll find journalists of every stripe, liberals, conservatives, Americans, Europeans, all understand that to be what Putin was implying. They suspended sales of arms to Iran 2 years ago under pressure from the international community, especially the U.S. and Israel. He's saying, "U.S., we did that as a favor to you. If you go against Syria, we're going to make another decision." Meanwhile, speaking of Iran, you may have noticed this week the Wall Street Journal reported Iranian officials have apparently ordered retaliation against American embassies in Iraq in the event that the United States goes against Syria. That information was based on intercepted communications, which, I don't know, makes me feel good that the NSA isn't only reading American email. They're also paying attention to what happens overseas. But one Iranian leader actually went on record with his threats. Ali Reza Forghani, former governor of Iran's Kish province, said, "Hopefully Obama will be pigheaded enough to attack Syria, and then we will see the loss of U.S. interests." In just 21 hours after an attack, a family member of every U.S. minister, U.S. ambassadors, military commanders, everyone around the world will be abducted. And then 18 hours later, videos of their amputation, in other words, their beheading, will be spread around the world. Now, probably that's just bluster. But it takes place in a week when both the U.S. and Russia sent multiple additional warships to reinforce their fleets in the Mediterranean. It happens in a week when Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu felt compelled to say Israel is still calm and self-assured. Israeli citizens know very well we're prepared for any possible scenario. And Israeli citizens must also know our enemies have very good reasons not to test our strength. That stops just short of being a threat. He's trying to walk, obviously, a very fine line between sending a clear message on the one hand and not inflaming the situation on the other. And so far, things seem for the moment to be relatively stable in the Middle East, if you can say stable in Middle East in the same sentence. But I can't help but think of World War I. I've been thinking of World War I a lot this week, and not just because when we think of poisonous gas and chemical weapons, it's the first war that most of us think of. But World War I, if you remember history, in 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife were assassinated by a Serbian nationalist, which was a convenient excuse for Austria-Hungary to go to war against Serbia. They'd almost been looking for an excuse. The problem is Serbia had a treaty with Russia. So Austria-Hungary reached out to Germany because they had a mutual defense pact with Germany, and they said, "If we attack, does your mutual defense pact extend to this action?" Germany indicated that it would, but in the meantime, Russia also had an alliance with France and with Great Britain. One assassination, and almost overnight, the entire continent is at war. If you read the history of World War I, the phrase, the image that's used very, very often is the idea that Europe was already a powder keg, and this assassination was just the spark that ignited this huge conflagration. Well, it's entirely possible, I think, we're looking at a similar situation in the Middle East this morning. And if we are, I also think that it's possible that the Bible might give us some insight about what's happening. Why do I think it's possible? Because the Bible has done it before. Last week, we touched briefly on Ezekiel 36 and 37, amazing chapters of prophecy, chapters which for centuries were regarded as too fantastic to be taken literally. In no small part, these chapters are the reason that so many scholars even today tend to allegorize prophecy, tend to read it in terms of symbol and metaphor rather than in terms of literal truth. What gave them permission to start doing that, one of the things, was the idea, the fanciful notion that a country could die as Israel did and then come back to life. It's never happened in the history of nations ever. But yet Ezekiel 36 and 37 seem to indicate that it would be. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I'll multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Now you and I read that and we say, well, okay, yeah, it happened, so what? Right, because for all of my lifetime and most of our lifetimes, this hasn't been prophecy, this has been fact. 1948, Israel rose from the ashes, and in 1967, because of the Six-Day War, they regained the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, East Jerusalem. Hard to say, by the way, which was the greater miracle. But up to the moment that it actually happened, few, if any, people believed that it really could. And that forced an entirely different perspective on prophecy. But it did happen. And because it happened, we can't help but notice, you know what? After Ezekiel 36 and 37 comes Ezekiel 38 and 39, chapters which predict a battle in the Middle East that will begin more abruptly than World War I and will end more dramatically than our victory over Japan in World War II. So what I'd like to do this morning is take a look at chapter 38 and then unpack it a little bit. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're not going to do a full-on expository Bible study. But I think it's worth asking, knowing that every prophecy in Scripture that has ever been fulfilled was fulfilled literally, what do we see here in this prophecy that is as yet unfulfilled? What can we expect? What can we anticipate? And what might it have to do with what we're seeing unfold in the Middle East right now? We're going to ask, what does this attack look like that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Who are the nations that come against Israel? Why do they do it? When do they do it? And what happens afterwards? Let's read. The word of the Lord in chapter 38 came to the prophet Ezekiel 600 years before Christ, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all of your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah with from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, all of their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, verse 14, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses, a great company and a mighty army. You'll come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So what did we just read? 17 verses from the book of Ezekiel, written during the Babylonian exile, written between 593 and 570 BC, but talking about events in the last days, the days in which you and I live. That phrase appears several times just in what we read, several times more in the remaining portion of 38 and also in 39. This happened, Scripture says, sometime after Israel is regathered in the land. A massive invasion comes against Israel. Who invades? Well, if you go back to the top of the chapter, we have a list. When I was a kid reading comic books, I liked comic books that had lots of characters, Avengers, Justice League, and you had the team of heroes on the one side, and usually on the first panel of the comic, there'd be the rogues gallery telling you what villains they'd be coming against in that particular issue. So we have kind of a rogues gallery here at the top of the chapter. Verse 2, there's Magog, led by someone called Gog. Verse 2, also Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Then down in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Some of those names we recognize, some sound like complete gibberish. My daughter asked me yesterday, what are you teaching tomorrow? I said, Battle of Gog and Magog. She said, they weren't very good with names, were they? But if you flip over to Genesis chapter 10, keep a finger where it is, but flip over to Genesis chapter 10, we'll find that many of these names are not unique to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Most of them actually appear in a portion of Scripture in Genesis chapter 10 that's commonly called the Table of the Nations. Genesis chapter 10, we read, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons that were born to them after the flood. God preserves Shem, Ham, and Japheth through the flood. After the flood, they have children. The sons of Japheth, verse 2, were Gomer, Magog, there it is, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, there's a couple more, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, there's another one. The sons of Jamin were Elisha, Tarshish, we heard that name, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, we're going to come back to that, Mizraim, Put, there's another one we'll come back to, in Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sebteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. We heard those names too. So what's the point? Well, we kind of read it on the way to getting here, verse 6. If we skip down to verse 32, Scripture says it again. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. See, all of the nations, almost all of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are mentioned by reference to their founding families that we see here. God's giving us the identity of the invading nations in terms of which descendant of Noah split off and gave birth to that nation after the nations were divided following the Tower of Babel. Why would God do that? Well, because nations come and go. In the 30 seconds of World War I history that we did earlier, you probably said, some of you at least said, Austria-Hungary? That's a country? Yeah, that was a country going into World War I. So was Prussia. So was the Ottoman Empire. But by the end of the war, none of them existed, at least not in their previous forms. In 6 days, in the Six-Day War of 1967 that we mentioned earlier, five different countries had their boundaries redrawn. So here in Ezekiel 38, God knows this, and he says, you know what, boundaries ebb and flow and names change, but let's go back all the way to the origin of those nations, a point of reference that's going to be eternal because it's recorded in God's word. So who are they? We see their names, but what does it correspond to in your time, in our time? Well, it's the subject of a lot of debate. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've probably read various theories and perspectives. There are several that we can be pretty confident of, and others that we can take pretty educated guesses concerning. If you're interested in digging into this stuff, I can point you towards more resources than you can read in a lifetime. But just for overview purposes this morning, I want to share what I think is the best scholarship for each. Gog is the first name we come to in verse 2. Gog isn't a where, however. Gog is a who. We see that name 11 times in chapter 38 and 39, but it's not a proper name like Patrick or Anne. It's a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. The word means high or supreme or mountaintop. He's called a prince in verse 2 and apparently is the leader of the invasion. He hails from a place, though, called Magog, and Magog is a place. Magog is one of those names that we read in Genesis 10, one of the descendants of Noah that goes off to found a nation. And we're pretty confident that we know where that nation was because in ancient times, historians like Josephus associate it with the land of the Scythians. What's the land of the Scythians? It's what you and I would point to and call all of the stans, all of the former Soviet republics to the south of Russia, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, those Islamic former Soviet states. That's Magog. Rosh, the next name we come to, a little bit more controversial, is Rosh doesn't show up in Genesis 10, but it is an ancient name. Since 2500 BC at least, there's all kinds of ancient writing talking about a place named Rash, Rosh, Ros, Rus, Reshu. Starting in 2500 BC, all the way through the Septuagint, the name shows up that way. The Septuagint written 150, 160 years before Christ, close to the time of Ezekiel, within a century or two of Ezekiel, always pointing to the territory that today we call Russia. Rosh, Russia. It's not a new idea. You'll find some people that attack this notion saying, oh, well, you know, it's just prophecy buffs in the 80s looking at the Soviet Union and reading into scripture what we see on the geopolitical landscape. No, the 5th century church actually looked at this passage and said that Rosh or Ros, as it's rendered in the Septuagint, is Russia. And it makes good sense. Because Ezekiel 39, verse 2, Rosh is said to come from the far north. Better translation, furthest north. Go north from Israel, as far as you can go, you end up in Russia. You go any further than Russia, you're in the Arctic Circle. So we've got Magog, we've got Rosh. Meshach and Tubal can complete the trio from verse 2. Meshach and Tubal, the 6th and 5th sons of Japheth from Genesis 10. Now you can find prophecy buffs, and this is where prophecy buffs get a bad name. You can find prophecy buffs back in the 80s who said, oh, Meshach, Moscow, it sounds the same. Okay, that's really bad hermeneutics. Archaeology tells us that these two lands actually come from the north of what we would call Turkey. Verse 5, Persia. This is the easy one because there's people in this room who probably were alive when there was a country on the globe that was called Persia. Today we call it Iran, or technically the Islamic Republic of Iran. So that one's easy. Ethiopia looks easy. It's actually a little tricky, though, because if you were reading carefully in Genesis 10, we didn't see that name. What we saw was Cush, and for reasons that I actually don't know, the New King James editors and the NASB editors decided to call that Ethiopia. NIV and some other modern translations actually render it Cush, and Cush shows up in Genesis 10, and Cush throughout history consistently refers to the area just south of Egypt along the Nile. That's not Ethiopia. Anybody? That's the Sudan. So Ethiopia, when we read in the New King James, we have to adjust and say, okay, it's actually the Sudan. It's not the country that we call Ethiopia today. In much the same way, the next country in the New King James translation is Libya. But in other manuscripts, we read Put. Here the editors actually do a little bit better. They grabbed Libya from the Septuagint, from the translation of the Old Testament into Greek a few hundred years before Jesus was born. The Septuagint translated put as Libya, and that works because put consistently in history refers to an area west of Egypt. Here's the only thing you have to watch there. Ancient Libya, much, much bigger than modern Libya. So there are some scholars who suggest when we think of Libya in biblical terms, we need to include what today is Algeria and Tunisia. Verse 6, we get to Gomer. Now this one gets chewy. This one gets interesting because there are two theories and they're wildly different. The Jewish Talmud and the Midrash connect the descendants of Gomer to a people group they call the Germani, which is what it sounds like. There are Jewish scholars who believe that Gomer corresponds to modern-day Germany. On the other hand, the historian Josephus, the ancient historian Josephus, and other ancient sources are pretty clear that the descendants of Gomer are what we see in the Bible described as the Galatians. Other sources call them the Sumerians, a people group in the same general area. So both of them would place Gomer within the boundaries of modern Turkey. Two really different ideas. Finally, verse 6, we get Togarma, Beth Togarma, or the house of Togarma in the New King James. One of the sons of Gomer in Genesis 10 comes from the far north. And again, we appeal to archaeology that tells us that there was a city called Terama, Togarma, Takarama, a city that had, you know, various names that all orbited around a similar sounding thing in Cappadocia in Ezekiel's time. Once again, we're in modern Turkey. So when we put it all together, what's pictured in Ezekiel 38 is an army including Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, the Sudan, several former Soviet states, and possibly Armenia and Tunisia, and maybe Germany. Personally, I don't think so, but let's allow that it's a possibility, bringing what would just can only be described as overwhelming force against Israel. Why do they do it? I don't know. Why is a big word? I think why depends on our perspective. Let's look at it a couple different ways. Verse 8 of chapter 38 says that they come into the land. The implication is they come in to possess the land. At least some of the motive would seem to be strategic occupation, geopolitical in nature. That's one motive. Verse 12 and 13 is clearer. That's inference. Verse 12 and 13 just says they're coming to take plunder and booty. What does Israel have that nations want? What makes the world go round? Oil and gas, absolutely. Every week we read about another discovery of deposits of petroleum in some shape or form beneath Israel. In fact, I didn't get a chance to read it. NPR this morning posted a story on their website talking about how Israel's oil reserves might change the whole complexion of what's happening in Israel, and it'll be interesting to get their take. In fact, some intelligence sources suggest as recently as 2012, Russia approached Israel and said, we'll flip on Iran. We're willing to abandon Iran as an ally if you'll basically give us the keys to your natural gas program. Israel turned them down cold, and that might help explain the third reason that we read. Verse 16, you'll come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Like a cloud. We might think of a tornado approaching or a cloud of locusts. Either way, the connotation is a destructive force. And the third reason the alliance is coming against Israel is to utterly destroy her as a nation. In the case of Russia, perhaps because they covet Israel's energy reserves. In the case of Iran, Iran is removing an enemy. Israel is actively at war with Iran. It's a quiet war. It's what I guess we now call an asymmetric war because it's mostly covert. It's assassinating their atomic scientists, planting viruses in the centrifuges at their reactors and so forth. And we know that the U.S. has helped them at least a little bit with that. But at least one Israeli official has said in the last week, what's happening on the Syria front has given Israel serious reason to doubt whether they can count on the U.S.'s help in the future. The way President Obama is wringing his hands over Syria, this is according to one Israeli official, makes us even more certain we'll have to deal with Iran on our own. I'm paraphrasing, but just a little bit. But it's not like Israel's been waiting around for us to help. October 2012, Israel bombed one of Iran's missile factories, except that Iran's missile factory wasn't in Iran, it's in the Sudan. Sudan has never been a friend of Israel. This didn't help their relationship at all. So there's another player with reason to come against Israel. Turkey's motivation is a little murkier. And if you're inclined to say, I'm not sure I see Ezekiel 38, 39 on the horizon, Turkey is probably your best reason for saying that. On the other hand, there's rhetoric coming out of Turkey in these last weeks. There are at least some factions in Turkey's government that believe that Israel, they either believe or they're saying that they believe that Israel is somehow behind the recent counter-revolution in Egypt that pushed out the Muslim Brotherhood, and that Israel might have a hand in what's going on in Syria even today, either one of which Turkey would see as a threat if they genuinely believed it. But here's the thing. I think we might be working way too hard. Because with the exception of Russia, what is every other country on that list? I suppose with the exception of Russia and Germany, if you want to include Germany. With the exception of those two nations, what do all of the rest of them have in common? They're all Muslim, overwhelmingly Muslim. And at that point, we don't need any other motivation because their faith dictates the elimination of Israel. People talk to me about the peace process in the Middle East, and I have to apologize because I'm inherently cynical. Not even skeptical, I'm cynical. I think it's doomed from the beginning because the peace process is predicated on negotiating a size, a boundary, a limitation around Israel that will satisfy everybody, and that's not the issue. For Israel's enemies, the issue is not the size of Israel, it's the existence of Israel. And while Russia's not an Islamic nation, she definitely has interest in maintaining good relationships with the nations that are. Russia's not anxious to make an enemy of a huge Muslim bloc immediately to her south. And even if that wasn't true, anti-Semitism is exploding through Russia right now. I have a friend, Amir Safadi, who's an expert on these things. He says, and by the way, he spoke at Calvary Fort Lauderdale last week. I posted the video on the Calvary Facebook site. But he says, the reason the people can't figure out what's happening in the Middle East is we fail to recognize it's a spiritual battle. And the Bible says that. Verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass, the thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. But go all the way back to verse 4, it's clear that God allows this day to come. And he uses the evil thoughts and the evil plan of Israel's enemies for his divine purpose. Why? Why would God allow this overwhelming force to come against his people Israel, having been newly restored to their land? Why would God allow it? We don't have to guess. Verse 18 and following, for the purpose of defeating it. I'm not going to read it, but when you boil it down, what it says is, against all odds, when Israel seems doomed, when everything appears hopeless, God destroys the invading armies. Why? Verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Israel's going to be standing alone. Yeah, verse 13, a few nations mount a protest. Sheba, Deed, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, really, you're going to do this thing? Many scholars link Sheba and Deed into Saudi Arabia. Tarshish almost certainly points to some or all of Western Europe. The young lions might include us, the offspring, the newer nations that sprang out of Tarshish. But whoever it was, it really doesn't matter, because whoever it is protests but doesn't really step up. It's words without actions. But what the nations of the world won't do, God does do, and he does it in an incredibly dramatic fashion. Verse 19, he uses an earthquake. Verse 21, there's confusion and friendly fire. Verse 22, there's disease and rain and hail and fire and brimstone, and not just on the invading armies themselves. Chapter 39, verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. God doesn't just pour these things out on the invading armies, but on their home bases. Is this supernatural fire from heaven? Maybe. Is this an exchange of intercontinental ballistic missiles? Some people think so. Actually, all kinds of speculation springs from this verse. I think most of it is unwarranted. We don't know what the coastlands are, and we don't know what fire is, not for sure. But what's clear and not just guesswork is that through whatever means, God wipes out the invading armies and he eliminates any possibility that they'll fall back and regroup and mount a second wave, a second attack. And again, why? Why does God do this? The same reason God does anything. Why does God do anything? Again and again and again in Scripture. For the glory of his name. Verse 6 of 39. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. One commentator puts it this way. He says, imagine this massive, mostly Muslim invading force moving across the land like a cloud, shouting over and over, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. And then suddenly, in the Middle East and in the countries of origin of this invading force, all of those voices fall silent all at once as God says to the world, no, Allah is not the greatest. Yahweh is the greatest. So when is this going to happen? Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God in verse 8. This is the day of which I have spoken. But when? I have no idea. I'll tell you something interesting. In studying for this weekend, I looked at what more easily a dozen different prophecy scholars had to say about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Walvoord, Pentecost, Ice, Fruchtenbaum, LaHaye, Hitchcock, Hunt, Missler. No consensus at all whatsoever. Some put it smack dab in the middle of the tribulation. Some say it's in the tribulation, but in the first year or two. Tim LaHaye thinks it's just before the tribulation. Tommy Ice says it's 3.5 years before. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says it could be a long time before. And I thought about taking another Sunday to go through all of these different theories and perspectives. And I said, no, let's not do that. But maybe we'll take 4 Wednesdays. And maybe 4 Wednesdays we can unpack this. And the thing is any way I think about it, I'm really sure when we're done, we'd still be the same thing. We'd still be saying the same thing. We don't know for sure. And most of the people that I just named, even those that have a strong perspective, if you put a gun to their head, if you really push them, they'd agree, we don't know for sure. So great, Patrick. The last half hour has been one big tease. A little bait and switch there. Well done. I hope not. I hope not. Because let's step back and consider what we do know. We know a group of nations mentioned by name in the Bible has, in our day, come together to form at least a loose network of alliances. Again, I think World War I. Russia has at least a loose alliance with most of the former Soviet states to her south. Russia also has an alliance with Iran. Iran is allied with the Sudan. They're all allied with Syria. The wild card is Turkey, but Turkey over the last 30 years has been moving closer and closer and closer to the east, to the Muslim world, away from the Western world. So I don't think it's hard. I really don't. I don't think it's hard to envision a scenario where the U.S. might attack Syria tomorrow or next week. Syria retaliates against Israel, which they've threatened to do. I was stumbling. Is it a threat? Is it a promise? I don't know. But they've talked about it. Israel, in response, goes nuclear against Syria. And that becomes a justification for an alliance like this one to come against Israel with overwhelming force. We know that Damascus ends up destroyed at some point in history. Could that be the provocation that this force needs to invade? Maybe. Here's another scenario. I don't think it's hard to imagine a world where Israel starts to feel really, really insecure, launches a preemptive strike against Syria, and an alliance like this retaliates on Syria's behalf. For that matter, I don't think it's hard to envision a scenario where the rapture happens, leaving Israel's only remaining ally in the world, the United States, I hope just a little bit confused. I hope the rapture has enough of an impact on our country that we're a little bit confused for at least a few days, maybe a few weeks, and Russia and Iran seize the opportunity. They say, hey, now's the time. Those are all reasonable scenarios, I think. And as I survey the landscape, I'm pretty convinced that one of them could happen at any time, at which point these two chapters might just play themselves out right before our eyes. Yeah, but Patrick, you just said you don't know for sure. True. Absolutely true. I've got my own perspective. I'm personally pretty convinced that these things happened before the 70th week of Daniel, and I've got some reasons for believing that. But here's what we know for sure. Here's what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. In Luke 21, Jesus says to the disciples, "Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that the summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Fig tree in Scripture, consistently used as a symbol of national Israel, the nation Israel, not the people, but the nation. Hosea uses it that way. So does Joel, so does Jeremiah, so does Jesus more than twice. But for most of the last 2,000 years, that fig tree has been barren. It's been lifeless ever since 70 AD. But when Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948, people who were paying attention said, "Wait a minute. Jesus talked about that. And he said, when that happened, it meant that the kingdom of God was near." What does that tell us? Israel has been reborn as a nation. Jesus said that means the kingdom of God is near. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus on earth is coming. If that's close, then the 70th week of Daniel we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's got to be even closer. If Ezekiel 36 and 37 have been fulfilled, it means Ezekiel 38 and 39, whether you put it in the beginning, the middle, or the end of the tribulation, it's coming soon. What is soon? Tomorrow, next week, next month, next decade? If we were supposed to know, God would have told us. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. He says, "No one knows the day or the hour," which is why so many people looked foolish in 1988. Some of you might remember people looking at that verse in Luke 21 that says this generation will not pass away. They decided that a generation meant 40 years and set a deadline for Jesus coming back. Except you can make an equally strong argument from Scripture that a generation is 20 or 30 or 80 or even 100 years. And why 1948? Couldn't Jesus have meant 1967? And why does it have to be the passing of years? Maybe it's the passing of people born in those years. And I could keep going. There's a lot of scenarios. The point is what we don't know. We can come up with ideas and with options. We don't know, and we don't need to know, because date setting isn't the point. We don't study prophecy to set dates. But I want to close with five reasons I think we do study prophecy. Five reasons that even if we don't know the specific timing, it's still exciting and I think very important to study chapters like Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here's the first one. Prophecy reminds us we can trust this book. We talked about that last week. When I look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, I have to look at Ezekiel 36 and 37. Prophecy recorded the 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus, but fulfilled in our lifetime. I love that because it reminds me that God's not dead. It reminds me that His plans for the world are still unfolding, which means His plans for my life are still unfolding, and that I can trust every promise that He's given us because His answers are yes and amen. Prophecy reminds me I can trust this book. Prophecy reminds me I can use this book. We've always had false teachers. We see them in the book of Acts. We see them in John's epistles. But the Bible says the closer we get to the last days, the more false teachers we're going to have. And some are going to accompany their teaching with signs and wonders, deceiving those who don't know the word. Knowing the Bible, and especially knowing Bible prophecy, is going to help us test all things and hold fast to that which is true. I want to say this carefully. Not everyone who allegorizes prophecy is a false teacher. If that were true, then we'd have to write off most of the great theologians of the last several hundred years. Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, others. Not everyone who allegorizes Scripture is a false teacher, but every false teacher allegorizes Scripture. Watching how somebody handles prophecy is not unrelated to how we should regard their teaching. Prophecy reminds me that I can use this book to test all things, to receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the Scriptures and see whether it lines up with what the Bible actually says. Studying prophecy, I'm saying, helps me take the Bible seriously. It also reminds me to take the Bible's instructions seriously. The more I study Bible prophecy, the more I'm reminded Jesus could come back at any time. And it's okay if you say amen. The more I meditate on that truth, it's so important. It should be so consuming. The more I meditate on that truth, the more urgency I have, the more I'm driven to share that truth with people. The early church was consumed with that truth. They believed deeply in the imminent return of Christ. They were convinced that when Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you to myself," he meant soon. And so we had an early church, the first 300 years, that was incredibly evangelistic. And then what happened? People started to allegorize Scripture. They stopped taking it literally. They stopped viewing it seriously. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, other things sprung up, and in the fourth century, evangelism drops off. Isn't it interesting how the modern missionary church was born in the 19th century, right around the time that the study of prophecy started, after hundreds of years of neglect, to again receive serious attention? The study of prophecy reminds me to tell people about Jesus because it reminds me we don't have a lot of time. He's coming soon. We need to tell people now. Study of prophecy also reminds me to tell myself about Jesus for all of the same reasons. He's coming soon. And he's coming to glorify his name. I get to glorify it now, but I need to remember that that's what I'm here to do. Yeah, I get to glorify him as I lead other people to Christ. That's fantastic. That's not nothing. But I also get to glorify him in the decisions that I make. Look, this world wears on all of us. And there's times I know that I'm tempted. I look at sin and I say, you know what? I'm just going to go for it. Because I'm going to confess it later. I'm going to go to Jesus. I'll run to the cross because, you know, he's promised to forgive me. But right now, I'm just going to sin the sin. And yeah, I know that Paul said, don't do that. Paul said, yeah, sin shouldn't abound that grace might abound all the more. But you know what? I'm tired. I'm frustrated, whatever. I'm just going for it. Except prophecy reminds me, no, Jesus could come back at any time. Ezekiel 38 and 39 remind me that's not just theory. That's truth. There are plans, there are promises yet unfulfilled. And here's the thing, I don't want to be in the middle of sinning when these things kick in. I don't want to be in the middle of sinning when Jesus says it's time. Meet me in the clouds. Prophecy reminds me that Jesus is coming back. Prophecy reminds me that Jesus is coming back. Every major prophecy is related in some way, shape, or form to Jesus. Have you thought about that? Every major prophecy is related to the person or work of Jesus Christ, either at his first or second coming. Why is that important? Because I know a lot of people who say, well, we don't know how it all plays out. Post-trib, mid-trib, I'm pan-trib. In the end, it all pans out. We'll figure it out when it happens. Okay, I can understand how you get there, except by definition, if you blow off prophecy, you're blowing off something that the Bible has to say about our God and Savior. And whatsoever things are written for understanding. God has revealed truth about himself in the pages of what we call prophecy. Are we really comfortable saying, well, that part's not important? God must have told me something about God, but I'm going to skip that. No, I don't think we can do that. And the most important thing that we find when we do dig into prophecy, the most important thing we discover or rediscover about our Lord and Savior is the hope available in him. You don't need me to tell you this world is a depressing place. Nations hate each other. There's a financial crisis that no one's been able to fix. We just keep kicking the can down the road. And meanwhile, there are personal crises, health, relationship. You don't need me to tell you. You know what's going on in your life and in your world. But here's the thing. I look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. I see what God is going to do for Israel before Israel repents. This is before the millennial kingdom. I don't care where you put it. It's before Jesus returns and God intervenes. This is before Israel says, we blew it. We crucified our Savior. Please forgive us. Israel in apostasy, and God still intervenes on their behalf. That tells me we worship a God who's still in control. And it tells me we worship a God who is still willing and able to intervene on behalf of those He loves, even if they don't love Him back. See, I study prophecy, and yeah, I get insight into what the future holds, but much, much, much more important than that, I get insight into who holds my future. When I remember that, I don't have to say, well, I hope things work out. I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I remember I get to say, things are going to work out because God promised they would. Things are going to work out because history is unfolding according to God's plan. And things are going to work out in my life, maybe not the way I want or expect, but they're going to work out because God's not done with me either. God has a plan for my life, just as He has a plan for Israel, just as He has a plan for history. Now, can I mess with that plan? Yeah. Can I disobey Him? Can I frustrate Him? Can I get myself in a place where I need to get smacked up the head? Yeah. Have before, will again. But I read Ezekiel 38 and 39. I read Ezekiel 36 and 37. And I remember Israel frustrated God. Israel disobeyed God. Israel rejected God. Israel handed over God to be crucified. Israel got themselves to a place where God needed not just to chasten them, but to judge them. And even then, even still, God did not forget them. God did not abandon them. And almost 2,000 years after they hand over their Messiah to be crucified, God still intervenes on their behalf. Just like He did for me. Just like He did for you. Ezekiel 38 and 39 reminds me of the battle that God has already fought for me. Because when sin came against me, when death came against me, when the world came against me, when I was an enemy of God, Christ died for me. He battled sin. He battled death. He overcame the world. Christ died for me at the cross. And because I said yes to that, because I said yes to His sacrifice, because I believed in Jesus and I believed on Jesus, from that day forward, He's always been by my side and He always will be by my side. Do you see the comparison? When my heart was hardened against the Lord, as Israel's is today, God intervened in an even greater battle with an even more decisive victory than we see here on the pages of Scripture. And now instead of battling Him, I get to battle for Him. Because I know, because prophecy reminds me, He's the Lord and He's my Lord. And He always will be. And we can't thank You enough for that, God. That You have given us a future and a hope in You. Forgive us, Lord, because we do forget that. And we stop organizing, ordering our lives according to that truth. We stop living Your truth. But Lord, we thank You that as many times as we run back to You, as many times as we call upon Your name, You will go before us. You will fight our battles. You will once again put sin and death in the grave. Lord, this life is a battle. Thank You that we don't have to do it without You. And thank You on the other side of these days comes forever with You, where there will be no sin, where there will be no tears, where there will be no loss or sadness. There will only be You. We will see You face to face. We'll understand how much You love us, and we'll get to express that love in a way that we can't really not completely express today.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.